Daniel 2, verses 41 through 43. And we're still looking at these Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and now Daniel's interpreting the dream. We looked at the 3 weeks ago, we looked at the four main kingdoms that follow, well, three kingdoms that follow Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and now we're looking at what I believe is a future kingdom yet to be. But verses 41 through 43, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 44 and 45, which talk about God's kingdom. And we're going to look at, just like we are going to today, we're going to look at a bunch of cross-references, but next week, Lord willing, we'll look at a bunch of cross-references pertaining to Christ's kingdom on this earth, his physical kingdom, which I have found that a lot of people don't know much about, and that I would like to know more about. So I'll put some effort into digging up some of those verses and talking about them. Anyway, that's next week, not this right now. Anyway, okay, so Daniel 2, verses 41 through 43. So he talked about the kingdom, the fourth kingdom in verse 40. In verse 41, it says, "In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we'll try to make that clear this morning. And if not, I'm sorry. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. We thank you now for this good opportunity to learn more about your word. And we pray that we would not just gather information about your word or gather information about end times and be exhilarated about end times or even curious. But we pray that exhilaration and curiosity would extend into our lives and change us into the image of Jesus, that we'd be more like him because of our exposure to your word and our exposure to end times. We know, as Peter writes in 2 Peter, that what kind of people ought we to be in light of the heavens and the earth going to be burned up again, or burned up in the future? Well, we ought to be a holy people, a people that's devoted to you and to do your will. And so we pray that even as we look at end times, that we would be devoted to your will, that we would live holy lives before you, and that we would obey you in all areas of our lives. And we know that that brings, often that brings discomfort to our lives, to obey you fully. But we pray that we would not disregard that we would disregard comfort and be more interested in your will and doing what you say. Lord, I just pray for those that are discouraged this morning. I pray that you'd encourage them. I pray for those who don't know you that this would be the day of their salvation. I pray for those who need to be convicted of their sin, that they would be convicted. I pray that those who need to be, and all of us really, we need to be exhorted to godliness, that we would heed what your word says and take the exhortation and be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's get right into it because we have lots to cover. So we saw again the Gentile kingdoms. We saw from verses 36 down to 38, the kingdom of Babylon. We saw the first half of verse 39 is the kingdom of the Media Persians. And then the second half of verse 39 is the Greek Empire. Verse 40 we saw is the Roman Empire. And I think there's a little bit of difference between the Roman Empire and what we see in verses 41 through 43. That verse 40 is made out of iron, and it's the shins, as it were, or the legs, I think. Basically knee down. And then we see something here in verses 41 through 43 that talks about toes, or 10 toes mixed with iron and clay. What in the world does that mean? So from this dream, this portion of the dream, we'll see that again that this all leads to the second coming, which I think we see in verses 44 and 45, or at least a setting up of Jesus' kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And in our specific text, we're going to learn about the 10 kings here. And how do we go from toes to kings? Well, I'll show you that. so that we're reminded that evil exists. Evil exists in the kingdoms that are set up in this world, and even in these 10 kings that we'll see, that evil does exist, but evil will be vanquished someday. And I think this is good for us to remember, even we're jumping into application already, but I think it's okay at this point, that we see evil around us, and we always have, and we always will on this side of heaven, but it will be destroyed by God someday, and there is hope. And that even though there is a lot of bad news, which there always has been bad news, unless you've had your head in the sand or something, there's always been bad news, and we shouldn't lose hope. Because the anchor of our soul is Jesus, not this world, not our government, and nobody else or anything earthly will help save us or give us hope. Only Jesus can do that. So, and that's what we're going to learn about here. So verses 41 through 43, we'll talk about the kingdom of the 10 kings, or really the toes, but I'll show you how those are kings. Verse 41, in that you saw feet and toes. So again, Daniel's going from top to bottom, the head of gold. Now he's all the way down to the feet and the toes here in verse 41, partly of potter's clay. So it's not just iron like the Shens were, but potter's clay and partly of iron, and will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So you see here that there's a bit of weakness in this kingdom, that it's made up of two items, that is clay and iron. Whereas the other kingdoms were something solid, right? This one's something that is not solid. It's a mixture of two. And so we see that there's unity, but we also see that there's brittleness. There's danger in this kingdom that it can break up. And you see that at the end of verse 42. It's strong at the end of verse 42, and it will also be brittle. And that doesn't seem to make sense, but we'll explain that as we go. Interpreting prophecy is not easy, so we'll do our best. Anyway. Okay, so iron and clay do not mix well, and this is where their weakness lies. This is where it comes in. But it will be a tough kingdom, as it says. It will be strong, verse 42 says. And this is perhaps, again, verse 41 is perhaps a reference to the fact that these 10 toes or these 10 kings are somehow related to the Roman Empire. Because we saw in verse 40 that the Roman Empire is a strong empire, will crush its enemies. It was well organized. Her armies were drilled and well disciplined. Her policies were good for the most part. But at the same time, we see here that it's also divided, a divided kingdom. And this is probably where we see the weakness, is the fact that it's divided. Verse 42, it says, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong. Some of it will be brittle, and we'll explain how it could be strong and brittle at the same time. Now, I think between verses 41 through 42, what do you see between verses 41 and 42? Well, if you have a white page, it's probably white, right? Is that what you see there? Oh, I guess some of you have phones, but God will still bless the reading of his word through a phone. But some of us like printed page, and that's me, and I'm not going to subject my preference on you. Okay. Anyway, I think I know you see white pages or you see a white screen, but really I think what you see here is a gap. And we've talked about this gap a couple weeks ago. Now, if you're amillennial or all millennials, what they do is they reject a gap theory completely. Now, when I say gap theory, I'm not talking about the gap theory that's in Genesis where God created all things and then there's a gap of a million, trillion, billion, whatever years. That's not the gap theory I'm talking about here. The gap that's here is that there's a gap between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, and we see that played out in history, do we not? Now, all mills see that gap as not a gap. They see it as the kingdom being fulfilled. They see verses 44 and 45, I suppose, being fulfilled in between that gap, the first and second coming. But this is where I would awfully is not the right word. This is where I would disagree majorly. How about that adjective? I would disagree in the sense that that's allegorizing the text, spiritualizing the text to make it say something that the text does not say. Because again, next week we'll look at all the verses that refer to a physical kingdom, and it can't be anything else unless, again, you spiritualize the text. Make it say something that you want it to say rather than what God wants it to say. Okay, so again, I'll explain. The gap theory that we see here between the first and second coming. In other words, Jesus, you remember that Jesus came during which kingdom? He didn't come during the Babylonians. He didn't come during the Medo-Persians. He didn't come during the Greek Empire. He came during the Roman Empire. We see that in verse 40. Perhaps that's what verse 41 is saying. And I say perhaps because even to me and studying and reading it, it's muddy. It's difficult to understand entirely what it says. And I'll just admit that up front. But what I see here, and with the help of good reading or books to read, I see the gap here. But briefly, let's explain verse 42, and I'll show you why there's a gap. It says, so it moves from, okay, so it moves from the shins, that's Rome in verse 40. It begins to talk about feet and toes in verse 41, and that there's a mixture here. Verse 42, and says, now it specifically talks about the toes and the toes of the feet. So the toes are specifically mentioned here as being also combined here as partly iron, partly clay. Okay, both strong and weak. Now, verses 40. Now, I think there's a good reason to take this gap idea, gap theory. Again, not Genesis gap, not creation gap, but a gap between first and second coming. And I think that's because of the context. Verses 44 and 45 refer to the kingdom of God, which is yet to be fulfilled. Again, unless you're amillennial and don't believe these things literally happen, and there will be a no fulfillment of a physical kingdom, then yes, it's already been fulfilled, or it's being fulfilled as we speak. However, the Old Testament is clear and teaches that there will be a physical kingdom. Verse 44 says that this kingdom will destroy. Notice it says there, let's find it in the middle there, it's at the end. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will, that is the kingdom of God, it will itself endure forever. These kingdoms, it will put an end to these kingdoms. I don't think that's referring to Babylon. I don't think that's referring to Medo-Persia. Or it's not referring to Greece at all. It's referring to the 10 toes. And if we understand this correctly, because that's the nearest antecedent, that's the nearest thing that these looks back to is the toes. So these kingdoms, these kings are contemporary with the coming of this kingdom in verse 44. So what is, and I don't think these 10 toes have been fulfilled yet. I don't think we've seen them yet. Although some do think they've seen them, I'm not going to go into all that. But if they haven't been fulfilled and if they're contemporary with the kingdom of God coming, that means it's future yet. And that means these 10 kingdoms will be in charge right before Jesus returns. And so you go from Rome in verse 40 to verse 42, and that's where the gap is. Verse 42, you see these 10 toes that are contemporary with the second coming, thus haven't been fulfilled. That's where the gap is between the first and second coming. Notice also that both verses 41 and 42 mention the intermingling or the mixing of iron and clay. They mention feet and toes, whereas verse 42 just specifically mentions toes, but made out of the same material. And so it seems, this is where we get this idea that the kingdom that is ruled by the Antichrist in the end days or the last 7 years is a kind of a revived Roman Empire, because there's no break between 40 and 43. It's just a iron and then iron and clay and then the 10 toes, meaning that there's somehow, perhaps, this kingdom that the Antichrist rules over is a revived Roman Empire. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. I'm not going to rehash all that. But that there's some sort of revival of that kingdom. And we've talked about how the Roman Empire has influenced many. And really, it was Napoleon who kind of put an end to some of that. But he made himself the emperor. We talked about all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I told myself I wasn't going to go over, but here I am. Anyway, and so what I'm trying to tell you here, if you haven't got anything else I just said, is this. This kingdom of 10 kings or the 10 toes will precede the second coming of Christ. Now, the passage that we read in 2 Thessalonians says and makes it clear that this apostasy must occur before the man of lawlessness. That is the king over the 10 kings, as we'll see. That is the one in charge of this kingdom of 10 kings, 10 toes. He hasn't come yet. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, hasn't come yet. That means the 10 toes haven't come yet. That means the second coming, we know, has not come yet. And there is no kingdom, even though the amillennials would say there is. Now, the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians refers to what the world will run into after believers will vanish at the rapture. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians clearly, and I'm sure all you remember, everyone in here remembers all my sermons on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I'm sure. And some of you are lying, but anyway, so what the apostasy refers to in 2 Thessalonians is that there will be zero influence of believers for a time. The Antichrist will come, the restrainer will be taken away, the Antichrist will come on the scene and he'll take over, as we will see, and he's as a part of these 10 kings. Hey, I know that's a mouthful, and I told you that prophecy is not easy to understand. It's a lot of combining of verses and thoughts. Verse 43 now, because we're going to be looking at a lot of cross-references here in just a minute. Verse 43. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another. So basically, verses 41, 42, and 43 are almost saying, repeating the same ideas over and over again, maybe because Daniel really wants us to get it. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So that's the connection between the pottery or the clay and the iron, that they cannot connect, but they will be strong. They can't intermingle. They won't be strong in that way, but they'll be strong in their might. So they won't be strong in the sense that it's a kind of a melting pot, perhaps a one world government is what other passages seem to include or say. And in many ways, this is what Rome did. They conquered other nations, but they could not ever intermingle them and make them all be nice to each other. So the toes, or as we'll see in a minute, the kings, I believe, will be a union or federation of kings and nations, but yet they'll be weak because they're trying to combine several nations together to make it one. So it won't be one big happy family, and there'll be issues. Now, there are some who believe that there will be literally 10 kings. Perhaps that's true. Perhaps some believe the other idea, that this the number 10 symbolizes completeness, and this will be just referring to that one kingdom. I don't know, and I'm not going to go into that. I don't want to theorize. I don't really want to get into like late great planet Earth or whatever that stuff. Anyway, we're not going down that route. But what we are going to say is what I think is clear from passages elsewhere. Now, as I've also mentioned, I feel more like a professor right now than a preacher. So please bear with me. What I also see in this here is that Daniel chapter 2 and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is really just an outline of things to come. Whereas we get further and further in the book of Daniel, you'll see more specifics about these kingdoms. So here's just an outline. Here's just kind of a scratch and sniff. You get to sniff it and you get an idea. And it might smell like brownies, but really the plate of brownies is in chapter 7 when you get to partake of the good stuff. So right here you're sniffing. You're getting an idea of what these kingdoms will be like. Chapter 7 will tell us what they are like and who they really are. So, because I just mentioned that, and it's in your, so you, even if I go too fast, it's in your bulletin insert, all these passages. Well, not all of them, but most of them will be in there. Now, if you turn to Daniel 7, because really, as I'm saying here, and I'll say it another way, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and even Daniel 11 really elaborate on these four kingdoms, and even the fourth kingdom, which stretches out into the 10 kings, and elaborates on them and gets really specific. Thus, that's why people say Daniel lived during the 2nd century BC, because there's no way he could foretell the future, and I agree with him. There's no way Daniel could foretell the future, right? It's God who worked in him to give him the ability to do these things. So look at Daniel 7. In Daniel 7 there, again, we can't go over this, but there's a vision of four beasts that Daniel has. And it ends in the same way, that the Ancient of Days reigns in verses 7 and 10. Verse 13 and 14 talks about that the kingdom of the glory and the kingdom of God will come, and it'll be an everlasting kingdom, etc. And so, okay, so all these kingdoms are described in verses 15 on down. Specifically, we want to look at this fourth kingdom, or the 10 kingdoms that come from the fourth kingdom. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So we see back in chapter 2 why it's strong. It will crush the earth. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, so here they're 10 horns, not 10 toes. Out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. Take note of that. So there's 10 kings, there will be another to arise, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a time and a half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. That talks about the fifth and final kingdom, really. And all the dominions will serve and obey him. What do we get out of this? Well, we get out of this that there's, out of these 10 kings in verse 24, there will be another one to rise. And he's the one described in verse 25, that he will wear down the saints and make war with the saints. That is believers on earth. That is preceding the second coming. Now look back at chapter 7, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. It says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had a large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. This is the one that came up of the other kings, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. In other words, he destroys, apparently, three kings and makes it, becomes into power. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boasts. That is, he's intelligent, he's smart, and he's more powerful than these 10. And he devours three of them. And so you say, well, this is a lot of figurative language. I don't understand this. I see why. If you don't have figurative language, you can't understand it. That's not true. We use figurative language all the time, like I did with the brownie. You smell the brownies now, but you'll get the plate later. So that's figurative language. Jesus used figurative language all the time. And you say, well, I read the book of Revelation. I can't understand it because it's filled with non-literal stuff. Well, when you understand Daniel and you put Ezekiel together and Isaiah together, then you realize that John the Revelator is basically so immersed with the Old Testament scriptures that he's speaking in Old Testament language to explain what's going to happen in the end days. And I think the reason why we don't understand Revelation often is because we don't understand the Old Testament. Because he was so immersed in the Old Testament. I think he makes some like over 200 references to Old Testament verses in just 22 chapters. Because he knows the Bible. Anyway, so we see that this little horn in verse 8 is the Antichrist. And we see him described at the end of chapter 7 that he'll come and tear things apart, speak against the saints, make war with them, and fight against them. Now we get more information in Daniel chapter 8. Again, so we're talking about the toes in chapter 2. We're elaborating on these 10 toes, that they're really kings, and there'll be a little horn that comes among these 10 horns or 10 kings and will take dominance. But look at chapter 8. I know this is a lot of information, but I'm pretty confident that you can handle it. And if not, I always record it, so you can always go back and listen. Chapter 8, verse 23. This is more elaboration, more information about this fourth kingdom. It says, if you actually begin in verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in the place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty. This is referring to the little horn. This is referring to the one who actually rules over the 10 kings, the 10 toes. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. So notice in verse 23 that he actually is given some names here. It says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. And this is what he's called. Insolent and skilled in intrigue. Insolent, skilled, and intrigued, something like Hebrew, something like strong-faced, the king of fierce countenance. He's a powerful guy. And as we saw in chapter 7, that he speaks evil things against the saints, and he'll make war with them, and he says things out of his mouth he shouldn't say, and blasphemes God, as we'll see in Revelation 13 in a minute. We see that in verse 24 that his power, it says his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. We will also see in Revelation 13 that he is given power from God. Now turn to Daniel 9. So we're making our way through Daniel through this study this morning. Daniel 9, verse 26. Daniel 9, verse 26 gives us more information even about the Antichrist, gives us more information about the Messiah. Unfortunately, we cannot uncover all the details here. I'll have to wait for a different time. But verse 26, then after the 62, so there's been 69 weeks designated, 70 weeks designated, as you see in verse 24. Drop down to verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So really, if you add it up there in verse 25, you get 69 weeks. He'll be cut off, that is, he was crucified, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, notice who this, the people of the prince, take note of that, who is to come will destroy the city, that is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Jesus talks about that in Mark 13, Matthew 24. Abomination of desolation when the Antichrist portrays himself as God in the temple and says, I am God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the same thing. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That is the 70th week, often referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. 69 weeks have been fulfilled all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus even mentioned how he fulfilled those sayings, like in Zechariah 9, he rode in on the city on a donkey. Okay, so 69 weeks. Here we see the 70th week of Daniel. Again, we see a gap, don't we? There's a gap between 69 week and 70th week. That is 7 years. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That's when he will portray himself to be God. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is referring to the Antichrist. Back up in verse 26, the people of the prince, that's who he is, and he will make that firm covenant. This is this guy that we've been learning about in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8. This is this guy. And so there will be some sort of a week or 7 year covenant he will make with the people of God, that is the Jews, and then he'll turn on them at the midway point and destroy them, try to destroy them, that is. Now chapter 11, we see more of his deeds here. So again, as you go further and further into Daniel, which is a good way to teach, is that basically Daniel, and God gives Daniel visions that just repeat themselves and gives more information every time. It's kind of like learning a subject. You learn the basics, and as you go forward, you learn more and more, and it's like an avalanche of information by the time you get to the end, but you're ready. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. So I'm giving you an avalanche of information, but you'll be ready. You are ready. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 36. So Daniel was talking about things that were nearer to him. Now he jumps forward, I believe, in verse 36 to the 70th week of Daniel. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things about the God of gods. This is the Antichrist. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Some think that means he's a homosexual. It might just mean that he's so interested in his kingdom that he's single-minded focused, so he wants to be single. It could go either way. I don't know. Either way, it doesn't matter. For he will magnify himself above them all. Verse 38, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, meaning he's in love with war. A god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses. With the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out the land for a price. Verse 40. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. And the many go, oh, this, it's got to be Russia. Maybe. Maybe we don't know. We don't know for sure. But it seems like it. In our modern geography, perhaps it is. Obviously it would be. But we don't know when this will take place. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, and these will be rescued out of the hand of Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against the other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. In other words, he's a man of war. He likes to disturb those. It even says, if you drop down to verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the siege and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and so no one will help him. In other words, he'll try to take over, or he will take over Jerusalem. But it's fitting that his name is Antichrist, which we know anti is against something, right? It's fitting that he tries to take over Jerusalem, or does for a time, and claims himself to be God. But we know from other scriptures that are clear that Jesus will come back, and he will destroy his enemies. He will rule over Jerusalem forever. And so there's always a counterfeit. There's always something else. There's always someone or something else that tries to portray themselves as the truth, but they will be destroyed. Look now, turn to Zechariah 11. If you're tired yet, then keep sitting. Zechariah 11. Aren't you glad you're not standing? Zechariah 11. Here's more information about this Antichrist and his ruthlessness towards Jews specifically, that he is anti-Semitic, I guess you could say. And it describes him here as a worthless shepherd, a foolish shepherd, someone who doesn't know how to take care of his own, because he can't. He can't take care of the sheep of Israel because he is not of Israel and he wants to harm them. But we know from Daniel 9 that he does make this covenant with them and tries to be their friend for a while, 3.5 years. Zechariah 11, verse 15, the Lord said to me, now, Zechariah, I must say, he's also like Ezekiel, where God will tell him to do things, and he does things physically, and he acts a certain way to portray to the people of God what God will do. And so we know Ezekiel acts out a lot of things, or God tells him, so God is telling Zechariah to act like this foolish shepherd for a time. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Now, the equipment of a shepherd would be something like a staff. He would have a bag of food, a pipe to call his sheep, a reed for calling the sheep, a knife, all sorts of things to help them, an emergency pack to help the sheep if they hurt themselves. So he says to take the equipment of the shepherd. But he says in verse 14, for behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. Seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing. But he will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. In other words, this is the Antichrist who will pretend to be a shepherd at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. But by the midtime of the 70th week of Daniel, he will destroy them. He will try to run them off. In other words, he'll try to kill them all, but he won't be able to. And we see his character in verse 16, that he's not really a shepherd. He's not caring for the perishing. He's not seeking the scattered. He's not healing the broken. Even though he has the equipment of a shepherd, he's not doing it. But we see his doom in verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. In other words, he will be destroyed. He will... If your right eye is plucked out, which is speaking of strength, it will be plucked out. He will have no strength. And then it says his arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. In other words, God will destroy the shepherd. Now here we're reminded of the good shepherd. That Jesus is the good shepherd. The Antichrist is the worthless shepherd, the shepherd who doesn't care. And so you could go back to verse 16 and say the opposite of the good shepherd. He does care for the perishing. He does seek those who are scattered. He does heal the broken. And he sustains the ones who are standing. And he doesn't devour our flesh. He helps us. He takes care of us. He's our good shepherd. Now, a few more passages. I think you see in your insert, Revelation chapter 6, which also talks now about this Antichrist. Now, this is an interesting passage here because I believe this is the Antichrist in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, that he comes riding on a horse. And I think this is referring to peace. Now, we're not going to go to all these passages, but if you look in 1 Thessalonians 5 at a later time, Paul talks about there, after the rapture passage, he talks about peace and safety that will come. That there will be a peace and safety among in the world. Because I think it's because of this guy. Look at Revelation 6, 1 through 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. Some think that's the rapture there, perhaps. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And that correlates with the kind of guy he is in Daniel 7 and Daniel 11, Daniel 8, and that he'll make and Daniel 9, that he'll make peace with them. Notice that none of the other writers here, war, famine, and death, they're not individuals. This one here seems to be an individual because he has a bow, he has a crown. And I think this is the Antichrist. And so, really, if I may make this comment, when we say as Christians, it will only get worse. Actually, it may get better to a certain extent. That is, the first 3.5 years from the rapture until the mid part of the tribulation might actually be pretty dandy. Might actually be pretty good. Until the Antichrist goes on a rampage and does what he does from these other passages. So things could get better, but in the meantime, between here and the rapture, I can't tell you. Things could get drastically worse. But it looks like there will be peace and safety, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says. But if I may make a comment about the comment about, that is the comment that says things will get worse. Perhaps they will. But why should we worry about it? Really, we should be the best optimists as Christians, right? Things may get worse here, but are they going to get worse in heaven? No, they're going to be better. Really, as an optimist, as a Christian, what we should say is things are only going to get better. Oh, but didn't you see the news article? Didn't you see the thing that they're doing? Yeah, I did, but things will get better. Things will get better. Jesus will come. He will come and set up his kingdom. And there'll be peace on earth like it's never seen before. So usually, and if you're honest, because I've used the line, it'll only get worse. And usually say in a sullen voice, it'll only get worse, right? And that signifies, in my mind, when I use that tone of voice, even if it's just up here and nobody hears me, that signifies that I'm a practical atheist. I think God is out of control. He doesn't know what he's doing. Is that true?
No.
That's right, Caleb. Absolutely not. It's not true. Thank you. In Ecclesiastes, in fact, it is true. And you say, well, of course, he's a pessimist. It is true that Solomon is somewhat pessimistic. But maybe better to describe him as he's realistic about things. He's a realist. He's genuine. It is true that all is vanity. But if you look at the context of when he says all is vanity, he's saying when you act like there's no God. So when we say that things will only get worse, we're acting, it is vanity. Because we're acting as if God doesn't exist. As if he's on his throne with his hands over his eyes. Oh, I don't know what to do. What am I going to do? How am I going to help these people? He's not a Roman mythology god or a Greek god. He's the God of the universe that's created all things. And if he can't handle the things going on now, then we should not be worshiping him. Let's just go to Taco Villa now and eat, right? So yes, all is vanity. All is vanity when it's without God. And end times theology, what we're looking at here is vanity when you don't put God in the right place. When you look at the end times and look at these things and see what the Antichrist would do, you give glory to God that he's going to fulfill his promises and that I'm going to be with him. Solomon also said in Ecclesiastes to enjoy life. And you can only do that when you obey him, is what he says. When you submit to his authority and believe in his sovereignty and love him, that's when you enjoy life. So enjoy life, praise God. And know that, yeah, things might get worse, but it's no skin off your back, because these possessions that we have, we're just borrowing them, aren't we? And as we see in the end of Revelation, they'll all be burned up anyway. They'll all be burned up. And you might be able to put them in your casket, but you won't be able to use them, right? You're not Pharaoh. You're not going to have a pyramid because he didn't even come back and get to use his junk. his stuff, his vases full of brains and whatever. You're not going to be able to use them either. And you won't be worrying about them. So, I think what we should say is things will get better because someday I'll stand before the King of Kings, and I'll give an account, and I'll be in His glory, in the presence of His glory, forever. Now, one last passage. Revelation 13, and I think, perhaps because it's the last book of the Bible, we're not going to read all of the passage, but Revelation 13 really sums up, and because John the Revelator is immersed in Old Testament Scripture, it really sums up everything that we've just read in Zechariah, in Daniel. He sums up everything nicely. So that's my little plug, that we need to be immersed in the Old Testament Scriptures. Anyway, Revelation 13, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast, which is the Antichrist, coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. Haven't we seen this language, similar language in Daniel, right? And on his heads were blasphemous names, meaning that he spoke blasphemous things out of his mouth. We saw that in Daniel 7, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, that is, Satan gave him his power, although we know it comes from God, and his throne and great authority. In other words, this is like Satan's Messiah. It's his anti-Messiah, his false Messiah. But people will follow after him thinking, oh, this is it. This is the guy. He brought peace. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, many will be deluded in those days, as they will believe it. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. That's probably why they're willing to worship him in the temple. And I think that is actually a reference back to Genesis 3:15. You remember there where God told Adam and Eve, he told Eve, your seed will be against the seed of serpent, and the serpents will crush his, well, let's go the other way. Why don't I just read it rather than try to go from memory? Because it's right here in front of me. Genesis 3:15. I could do it, but I'm going to butcher it. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head. That is, her seed will be his seed will be crushed on the head. And I think that's perhaps a reference to Revelation 13. And you shall bruise him on the heel. And I believe you shall bruise him. And we'd have to go back to my study of Genesis, but not now. But I believe that you shall bruise him on the heel is the Antichrist is being crushed. And Jesus, of course, is the one who was bruised on his heel when he was crucified on the cross. In other words, the heel is a minor injury compared to the being crushed in the head, and that Satan will lose, his Antichrist will be destroyed, his Messiah will be destroyed. Anyway, did I give you a lot to think about? But I'm not done. I got more to give you, because we can't end there. We have to end here. Well, we don't have to, but I want to. Let's end with application. Something to get the wheels in our brain turning, and perhaps you'll think of other things. That's fine. I'm just giving you things that came to my mind. But let's answer the question, so what? So what? Because we don't want to just learn about end times and go, oh man, that's cool. We want it to go, that's cool, and now how is it going to change me? How do I become more like Jesus? I've got two things. Number one, I, as probably you are, I'm amazed, and I don't think it's new, probably because I'm paying more attention than I was earlier, and perhaps to history. I'm amazed of all the global one world government talk lately, aren't you? It's fascinating. But I don't think it's new. It's been going on for a long, long time. It started with, perhaps, I don't know if it started there, but with the Tower of Babel, right? And really things haven't changed much since. There's been a lot of talk about, and in one sense in Europe, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church was almost a one world government. And there's been other points of history where things tried to start. Hitler's regime tried to get that. Other regimes have tried to get that. They didn't make it. Why? Because it wasn't time. What I'm saying is perhaps maybe it's time now. Maybe. But honestly, maybe not. Maybe not. Because if we say, well, it is time, then we've made ourselves to be the judge and the prophet. We're not. It may be. And if it is, then we should get ready. And I would also say, if it isn't, we should get ready. Because we're going to stand before God. Even if we don't see the end times before our eyes, we're going to stand before God and give an account. So the question is, how do we get ready? If you're saved, then you get ready by living a holy life before God. What does that mean? Really, living a holy life is that you become more sanctified. You become more like Jesus. Justification is that you're rendered, or God sees you as righteous. And when you're sanctified, you become more righteous. You become holy. And you are holy. That's why God in the scriptures calls believers saints, holy ones. Not because we have our name in the Catholic Church, but because this is what God has done. Anyway, so how do you become more sanctified? How do you be more holy? You obey scripture. You obey what God has said in his word. And this entails that you need to read the scriptures, meditate on them, and know them. Because you can't obey them if you don't know them. And this also then, but in America, you say, well, in America we have Bible apps, we have Bible reading plans, we have websites, we have Bible sales, we have TV shows galore. Has that helped the morality of our country? No. In some sense, it might make it worse because we have so much access that we don't even use the access. We don't walk through the door to get the access. And I'm not sure, sometimes it doesn't even help people with the church, within the church. There are many distractions in our world, many things that grab a hold of our time. But we must use some of our time, at a minimum, to be reading our Bibles, meditating on the truth of God's Word. And you say, well, I worry about the things in the future. I worry about things now. Good, then read the Bible more. Yeah, but I'm just not sure that's going to help. Well, it's because you're too busy thinking about you. While you read the scriptures, you need to read about God and see what he has to say. And you say, well, Mike, that's pretty blunt. Well, I tend to be blunt. And also, I think these things and think and tell myself these things in my head. Stop worrying about it. Read his word. Think about it. Meditate on it. So when you're in God's book, a little cute saying I learned a long time ago, it's more than cute, it's true. When you're in God's book, it will keep you away from sin. But sin will keep you away from this book. Every time. Because it might sit there on your coffee table, but you look at it and go, I don't want to read it. It might expose something. Good. Good. That's a good place to be. The second thing, so that's how you prepare. And if you're not a believer, before we get to the second thing, if you're not a believer, you need to repent of your sin now. Before it's too late. Turn to Christ. The second thing I would bring to you as application about this, and thinking about the worthless shepherd, John 10, verse 11 says this. John 10, verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see what he's done for us? He died for us. He sacrificed all for us. He died for our sin, the sin that belonged to us. Not him, but to us. And he laid down his life for us. The question that always comes to mind, that if Jesus laid down his life for us and saves us, what then should I do to sacrifice my life for him? Right? In return, I give my life back to him. One final verse that speaks about Jesus being our shepherd. And then we'll close with a song. And I didn't do that on purpose. I'm always amazed how that works. I pick the songs usually Saturday or Sunday, and then it seems to correlate with sermon. I don't know how that works. Anyway, I pick it way in advance. I mean, Saturday, the Sunday, the week before I preach the next Sunday. Anyway. God's providence. One final passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, about Jesus being our shepherd and being our example. And then as I got myself distracted, we'll sing about him as our shepherd. 1 Peter 2, 21. And he's talking about submitting to authority in the previous verses, so that helps us. about submitting to government, verse 13, about honoring all people in verse 17, submitting to servants, being submissive to your masters in verses 18 through 20. Why, you ask? Why do we need to do all this submitting? Verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so next time you suffer unrighteously, do what Jesus says there. Keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He is the good shepherd. Lean on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, our shepherd, our good shepherd, the great shepherd of our souls, the guardian of our souls. We thank you for him. We pray that as we look at all these end times verses, these end time themes that we run across in Daniel, that we would not lose sight that Jesus is our shepherd. And that certainly, if he could lay down his life for us and shed his own blood for our sins, certainly he could shepherd us through these, what we would say, as difficult days in our own lives, in our own personal circumstances, local circumstances, and even national or world, international circumstances. We pray, Father, that we would entrust ourselves to you, not looking to those who've done us wrong, but looking to you, knowing that you ordained it, so that we might be more like Jesus. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you that even though evil always seems to, as it were, appears to prevail, we know in the end it won't, because you are God Almighty, and you will take care of all the evil, and you will put it to death someday, as it were, and we will stand in your presence without sin, without shame, and with all this bad stuff. And we look forward to that day. And in the meantime, as we wait for that day, help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to conform our lives. Help us to be more conformed in his image. Help us to read your word, study it, meditate on it, and pray it back to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.